Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 15, we're going to look at those verses that were read earlier in our service. John 15, 18 through 16, 4. We'll certainly not get through all of that, but we are going to at least cover it as one section over the next couple of weeks. I would say to you that this is a very sobering subject that Jesus brings up to us in these verses. This is it's just something that we don't even think about in Western culture at all, really. Notice the words in 15:18 of John. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And that sort of takes on the theme of this text. In this, he is going to speak of persecution that they will face. The persecution that they're going to face as he is getting ready to leave the scene, especially. You're going to identify with me. You're going to align with me. You're going to speak for me. They hated me. They're going to hate you. That is what he tells his disciples. In 15:16, you're in chapter 15, go back up a couple verses. Notice in verse 16, he says, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Your fruit would endure. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit and that fruit would be an enduring fruit. In other words, it's not an accident. It's not an accident. I chose you. I appointed you for this. My going away and what it will bring for you. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted to believe in Jesus, both to believe in Jesus and to suffer for his sake. It's an appointment. No mistake. What's going to happen after I leave is no mistake. This is your appointment. This is what it means to be identified with me. And you need to know it's enduring fruit because you're going to go out and bear fruit in the midst of persecution. There's going to be opposition to you. But I want you to know it's going to endure and remain. I want you to know that. And so the context of what we've seen in previous verses is persecution. It's going to be done in the midst of and in the context of persecution. That's the context of going out and bearing fruit. It's going to happen. That's guaranteed. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. Nothing will stop it. Just know it's going to be there. Just know it's going to be there. Back to 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. 15:20. Remember the word that I spoke to you or said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 16:1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I'm telling you in advance. I'm giving you the warning. This is the night prior to his going to the cross, you recall. We're at the upper room discourse, that scene going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is giving them this warning. You abide in me, you love one another, and you're going to be persecuted, and you keep testifying. Verse 21 tells us you keep testifying about me to the world. These are instructions that these 11 need to hear their instructions that we too need to hear. And you will notice he said, we saw this last time, in verse 13, 14, and 15, he called them my friends. You are my friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he die for his friends. You are my friends. You saw in verse 15, I've called you friends now. Hey, going to be a friend of mine? You're no longer going to be a friend of the world. And then you see, we saw last time in verse 12 and verse 17, we see that these verses in between 12 and 17 are sandwiched between two statements about loving one another. It is also, 17 is also a transitional verse into this section on persecution, because it's going to be important that you guys love one another, because the world's not going to love you. Being a part of the body of Christ is going to take on new meaning in the midst of persecution. All you're going to have is each other. Love one another. It sets up the scene for this section that Jesus speaks of persecution. And you know, and honestly, I'll tell you this, every time I teach on persecution, and I've taught on persecution, it's almost, and I think most pastors in the Western world would say this, it's just kind of difficult to preach, because you're talking to audiences that don't even know what we're talking about. It's just a great intellectual exercise, an academic pursuit to read verses like this. Because experientially, we don't even know this in most of the Western world. We have not experienced it like some places around the world. It's abstract to us to read verses like this. Since about, when I came across this, 1648, I guess, the Treaty of 1648 in Europe, the Holy Roman Empire and all that broke up, and you had all the independent states and all that. The battle and the war between Romans and Catholics stopped, pretty much came to a stop, and it's pretty much been peaceful since then in the Western world. You haven't seen that as much. It's been infrequent. It's kind of startling when you do see it in the West. And for the first 300 years of Christianity, there was flare-ups localized in some senses, but the Roman Empire was very much about persecuting Christianity. They saw it as an extension of Judaism, but they saw it as a threat, no doubt. When Constantine finally legalized Christianity in the early 300s, government persecution ceased for the most part, and gradually fell away until you get to the time closer to the Reformation. Jewish persecution diminished at the fall of the temple in 70 AD. That persecution pretty much stopped. As Roman Catholicism strayed further and further away from the truth, anybody holding a Bible was persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Stripped of their religious and social and economic standing. That's persecution. Many put to death. Many burned at the stake for being biblical Christians. There's always been a battle between Christianity and biblical Christianity. Understand that difference. We'll see more of that as we go through this section. But the persecution of the Catholic Church continued up until and part of the Reformation, and that gradually fell away. Always been persecution in the Islamic world against Christians. Persecution from the Eastern religions, Hinduism, just terrible persecution going on in parts of India and parts of the world by Hindus. Communism, all of these things have always attacked Christians in the non-Western world. But the truth is, in our time that we live in, and in our geographic location that we are in, we've been somewhat sheltered from what we see in other parts of the world and in these verses. We have been sheltered from that and seen much of real persecution. Understand, real persecution, where physical harm is threatened and economic survival is threatened, and ostracized and marginalized from society. That has not been prominent in the Western world. But now I must say this. I think things are changing, folks. I think things are changing in the world, in the culture. And I think anybody that can see would agree with me that it's changing. We're coming to that end of the age of the toleration of biblical Christianity. Persecution, according to Jesus, is normal. You identify with Jesus, you love Jesus, the world will hate you. What we have experienced is the abnormal because we haven't faced persecution for that identification with Christ, but that is changing. That peace and that acceptance is changing. We've been blessed for several hundred years, 300 years, and we're thankful for it, no doubt. But I believe oppression for identifying with Christ, for aligning yourself with Christ, for aligning yourself with the truth of the Scriptures, that persecution is coming more and more. And I want to be ready for that. I want you to be ready and aware of that as well. Jesus is doing that for his followers here. To forewarn is to forearm, James Montgomery Boyce says. And we need to be. We need to be, because we do see the signs. The tolerance of postmodernism does not extend to biblical Christianity. You know that. Everything, anything else is fine in postmodernism, but to say you believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's intolerable. That's intolerable in our day and age that we live in. For these 11 men that Jesus is speaking to on this night prior to His crucifixion, their persecution is going to involve a few things here. Listen to some of these. One, the Jews hate the message that the Christians are going to preach. The Jews are going to hate the message that the Christians are going to preach because they're going to preach a message that includes Gentiles. They're going to preach a message that says Gentiles can become, can take part in the, participate in the Messiah's salvation work without becoming a Jew. They're going to hate the message because of that. That's going to be one reason for the persecution that is going to come. There have been other reasons to persecute because Jesus claimed to be God, and Jesus makes other claims that they did not like about him being the king, the Messiah. They didn't like, but it's going to be a big deal for the Messiah, for these 11 men to go out and say the message is for the world. That's going to be a big deal. And it's going to meet opposition. And secondly, the Romans, that's the Jews. Now, the Romans considered Christianity a threat because their message they thought was scandalous. You guys don't even have an idol to worship. What's your problem? They even called Christians atheists, if you can imagine. You don't have an idol. You don't have an image. You don't have anything to bow down to. How can you say you have a God? You don't have a God. He talks about some invisible God. That's not a God. You've got to have an image to bow down to. And they were so much into their idol worship, the Roman society, that if you did not worship their gods, they considered you godless, and they considered you an atheist, and they considered you the problem. You're the problem because if something bad happens in society, it's because you did not worship the gods. And they would be blamed for any bad thing that happened in Roman society. And they became the scapegoat for that. The gods are mad at us, and it's because you Christians don't worship those gods. And added to that was the idea that emperor worship. The emperor himself was viewed as a god, and they did not worship him and make sacrifices to that god either. And for that reason, they were viewed as traitors to the empire. Now, those aren't our issues today. You know that. Those aren't the reasons we're going to be persecuted. I would say there are at least two flashpoints right now that we are facing in our culture. You have heard me say these before. I say them again to you this morning. And I tell you, one of the biggest ones is this, and this is the reason we're getting pushback from the culture. We're getting pushback from the culture because we align ourselves with Jesus and we say what Jesus says. That's what it means to align with Jesus. And it involves the issue of exclusivity, saying that Jesus is the only way to get to God. That statement in this culture gets a reaction. Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way to God. All other religions are false. The Pope came out this week and once again said this. I think he said this before, saying that all faiths lead to God. That is not true. That is not true. Only way to God, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You say that, you will get pushback from this culture. You identify with Jesus' words and what he said there, you will get pushback from this culture. They hate him for saying that. They're going to hate you for saying that. It's a pluralistic culture we live in. And you can believe anything you want in this culture, just don't believe you are right and everyone else is wrong. Secondly is the issue of homosexuality. Homosexuality, taking a stand against homosexuality and calling it a God-condemned sin. Forgivable sin, yes, it's a forgivable sin. And we need to proclaim that. But it's also a sin in which God condemns. They shall not see God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. To take a stand sets off on that issue sets off a rage, and that leads into same-sex marriage. That leads into even to men wanting to be women, women wanting to be men. Leads into all of that as well. We're seeing legal persecution on that issue in some places. Heard of a situation where a city council was not going to give a church permits because they would not allow, the church would not allow men into women's restrooms. See, that's being persecuted. That's being persecuted for your belief. That's persecution the Bible's talking about. If the city passed an ordinance that affected everybody else in the neighborhood, that's not persecution. If they passed an ordinance and none of us liked it, that's not persecution. It affects everybody. But to single out a church and say you cannot get a permit to do, I don't know if this thing went through or not, but the point is it was threatened on them that if that happened, if they did not allow women, men into women's restrooms, they would get no permit to do anything. That's persecution for what you believe. If you don't abide by the proclamations of city councils, then rights and fines are all possible, and possibly even jail sentences. And that's things that are beginning to happen, and we're beginning to see. We've been seeing happen, and it will only get more obvious as time goes on. 20 years ago, if I were to preach this text, and I probably did, 20 years ago, it would just be what I said earlier. It would just be, we'd sit there and go, what's that about? What's that all about? But today it's, you know what this text is now? I'll tell you what this text is now. This text is not just some intellectual exercise. This is a theological lifeline for us. You follow me? Jesus says some things here that I just need to know. I need to know. I need to know. And this, he's gonna tell us the war. He's gonna warn us about it. He's gonna tell us the why of it, and he's gonna tell us even a solution to it. The solution is found in verses 26 and 27, talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, being our helper. He's going to go all through John 14 talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you with a helper. That's going to be the solution to it all. This is your theological lifeline to this reality, that if you identify with Jesus, if you align yourself with Jesus, the world is going to hate you, and he gives some reasons about why they're going to hate you, and he's going to say, and this is what's going to happen. This is the divine solution right here. He is going to send you a helper. And I don't say this this morning because I know this probably scares most of us when you hear talk like this. I understand that. But keep in mind, for 2,000 years, God has been sustaining Christians all around the world. All around the world, he has been sustaining believers and taking them through difficult times of persecution. And he will do that for us. He knows how to handle it and how to encourage us and strengthen us and sustain us. He's done that for believers in Russia, believers in China, believers in India, believers in Africa, believers in parts of Mexico, in Muslim countries. And he will grant us the grace to stand firm in that. We don't want to be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by it at all. Peter says that in 1 Peter. Why are you so surprised about the fiery ordeal among you? This is the cost of following Jesus. The reason you hear believers in other parts of the world praying for us here is they say you guys have it way too easy. It's easy to drift away from Christ in your culture, they would tell us. You pay no price to follow Jesus. You don't know the cost of following Jesus. It's just a cultural event to you. It's just a social event to you. But to follow Christ and to identify with Christ is costly. And I never would say we should go out and try to bring it on, but the point is, we should not ever think that we aren't going to be put in situations where we must take a stand for Christ. And we can be assured that that will bring some type of persecution. It's encouraging to sometime go and listen to testimonies of believers in North Africa, Northern Nigeria, for example, and other parts of Iran and other parts of the world, and just to listen to their testimonies. North Korea, I was listening to one recently, North Korea, and listen to how God sustains and is working behind the scenes. You'll never hear this stuff in the press. You'll never hear this stuff in the newspapers, but this is stuff that happens all the time. God sustaining believers all around the world in the face of opposition, those who have taken a stand to identify with him and are facing persecution for it. Because God gives the grace when those times come. For us, it's just a mocking comment sometimes that somebody makes, and we think that's persecution. Well, maybe it is, but rather, it's not physical pain, and it's not economic pain either. So, this text is a text of preparation, forewarning so that we can be forearmed. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Persecution is not an accident. It's not an accident. It's an appointment. It's an appointment. It's part of the appointment. Guys, that's what he's saying to them. Hey, you 11, it's part of your appointment. I chose you for this. You're going to bear enduring fruit in the midst of it. Being my friend is not going to make you a friend of the world. So all this is connected, this fruit bearing is connected to this context of persecution. And there has been a general tolerance in our culture, as I said earlier, for Christianity and for the things we say. We've been saying a lot of these things for a long time. People are just now listening to them, evidently, because now they've starting to react and respond to them. But there is that sense in which there has been an acceptance in our culture. Well, now it's changing, and the acceptance is, the lines are being drawn. But this happened to Jesus, too. I want to show you some examples before I get to our text. If you will turn to Luke 4, Jesus is speaking in his home synagogue. And what happens is Jesus, I just want you to see some examples of, I'm going to show you some examples where they like him, not Jesus, but even the apostles, they like and accept and are favorable, the culture is favorable, or the people are favorable, and then all of a sudden it degrades into resistance to him. It's pretty normal throughout the New Testament, but I just want to show you a few examples here. This is in the life of Jesus preaching in his home synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He goes up and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and you know, people are saying all kinds of things about him. Luke 4:22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Wow. Man, just listen to him talk. That guy fixed my table one time when he was growing up. That guy grew up right here in town. Friendly. We like this. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And, oh man. But here's what happens. He starts talking about Elijah. He starts talking about the prophets. He starts talking about many lepers in Israel. He starts talking about Gentiles, Naaman, and the individual from Sidon. He starts talking about Gentiles, and he says a prophet is not welcome in his own country. And he starts to tell them how God cleansed the individual from Sidon and Naaman, who were Gentiles, but would not cleanse the Jews. They just went ballistic on him. He told them the truth, and they went ballistic on him. He told them that God is going to reject the Jews and go to the Gentiles and would take care of these two Gentiles. Verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. If you want to upset Jews in that time, tell them that Gentiles are going to be saved. And what do? They drive him out. They want to throw him off a cliff. Go down to verse 28 of Luke 4. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Hey, he did not soften the message. He did not play on the "they like me, I want to keep them liking me" thing. I mean, you get them to like you, and then, you know, you can just keep on liking, and maybe they'll feel their way into the kingdom of God. No, he just then confronts them with the truth. Does it downgrade the truth to keep the audience liking him? They tolerate for a while, but at some point, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness just sort of collide, because quite frankly, they cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. Came across this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, "Preach against sin in such a way that they either hate you or hate their sin." Think about that. Telling somebody that the truth, that something is a sin, they may either hate you or they may repent. They may either hate you or hate their sin. You cannot point out sin and not expect a response from it. You cannot say something is sinful and not get a reaction. There's just no middle ground. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm not saying anything like that. If they hate you because you're obnoxious, that's another problem. It's because of Christ. It's because I identify with Christ. I align with Christ. I say the things Christ says. I proclaim Christ. So this is a spiritual war. And you can't expect to say things that people, you, you point out their moral bankruptcy of their, of something, and you can't expect their belief system to make them all of a sudden applaud you. They don't. Look at the apostles. Go to Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2. In the early days of Acts, when the Holy Spirit had come on the disciples and the apostles, and the church is just beginning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, they got cultural approval. Cultural approval. Notice in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, notice, and having favor with all the people. People thought well of them. What a great group of people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's this general acceptance of the culture towards Christianity in the early days. Then go to Acts 14. Excuse me, Acts 4. Acts 4. This honeymoon doesn't last, though. You get to Acts 4, and Peter and John are standing before the religious leaders, the ruling body of Judaism, because they healed a lame man in chapter, the previous chapter. And we're told in verse 3 of Acts 4, they're teaching that Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees hear that, the religious leaders hear that, the other Jews hear that, and they don't like that language. And so it's taken before the religious leaders in Acts 4:15, and Peter uses as an opportunity to preach to them about Christ in the early section of Acts 4. But then you come down to verse 15 of Acts 4. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. By the way, that's the definition of a miracle right there. You can't deny it. They had a miracle happen, and they can't deny it. There's no question it was a miracle. Lame man was healed. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn these men to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them back, they called the disciples back in before the council, and they said, they are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard. Hey, listen, we will obey you where we can, but we are not and cannot stop speaking. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. Well, they go back out, and you follow the story, you follow the historical narrative of the book of Acts. They go back out, and they're preaching some more, and this time they end up getting thrown in jail. Go to 5:17. And the high priest rose up along with the associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. This is 5:17. Now in 5:18, I've read 5:18. Now I'm in 5:19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates. They got out. They go and stand in the and begin speaking in the temple area again. They began to teach the high priest, the associates. Call the council back together again. They didn't find them in prison, verse 22. And then they said they're back out in the streets preaching again. And the captain and them went and they went and got them again, the disciples. And they brought them in and stood them before the council once again. That's in verse 27. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death." Once again, he gives a good gospel message right there in front of this Jewish Congress, speaking to all these leaders of Judaism. He is the one whom God exalted, verse 30, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. One of their respected leaders stands up and says, "Don't kill him." And verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak. Flogging was pretty serious beating. 39 lashes, most likely. They were flogged and beaten this time. No warning. This time it was beaten. They'd been warned not to do this. They were going to obey God instead of men. They took the consequences, and they suffered a flogging for it. Then notice verse 41. So they went their way from the presence of the council, notice, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what the Holy Spirit did in their hearts and lives. Joy. Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you. He says, "You're blessed." Jesus said, verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Come on, guys. Water down your message at least. Everybody will like you if you at least downgrade the message somewhat. Don't say it so strongly. Don't say Jesus is the Christ. Or say he claimed to be the Christ. Say something softer, something more palatable, but don't speak the truth like that. Don't say it like that. In fact, it would be almost better if you would just get a group of Jews together and sort of reason with them into some kind of understanding about what their religion thinks and what your religion thinks, and let's have dialogue and all of that kind of thing. They don't do that. Just go out in the streets and they preach. They preach from house to house, verse 42, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I say this, do you notice this? Nothing stops the church. Nothing. Nothing stops it. It's the power of God. It's God at work through his people, through his humble people, his weak, fearful people. His message is strong. The word is strong, and the word will go forth. And nothing stops it. The shock of the Western world when the walls came down in Eastern Europe and in Russia, and how healthy the churches were in those countries. You mean they did not have nice buildings to meet in? They didn't have air conditioning? And they didn't have lights and all the things we have, and they were healthy churches? Should tell you something about what a healthy church is. Nothing to do with buildings and nothing to do with the things we enjoy and conveniences we have. It has nothing to do with that. The church is the people. The people were strengthened by the Holy Spirit throughout those persecutions, and they came out a healthy church. It's shocking to the Western world to see that. And unfortunately, when the walls came down, then it opened the door for all the cults to go in and try to lead everybody astray. That was unfortunate. But nothing cripples the church or stops the progress of the gospel. It does not matter what the political scene is. Understand that. We do not need a favorable political scene, a favorable political environment for the gospel to spread and the church to grow. We don't need that. I think we should vote and vote for people who are going to reflect our values and be good citizens and all of that. I get all of that. But understand this, we do not need an ideal, perfect, godly, political environment in which to thrive as the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need that. Nothing stops the church. Nothing stops the church. Go to Acts 13, running out of time. Acts 13. In Acts 13, this is Paul. This is Paul in south central Turkey, at that time called Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13. And he's there before these Gentiles. He is proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. 42. It says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, this is 13:42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Whoa. Get invited back another week? Wow, Paul, that does not sound like something people would normally do for you. Get to come back another Sabbath and talk again. Initially favorable. They liked some of the things and some of the things he was saying. He gets invited back. That's your initial response. But then next Sabbath, things go south. 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. But then, notice in 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. This made them more bold. It made them more bold and courageous. And he said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're going to the non-Jews. We came to you first, and you rejected it. We're going to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they're rejoicing about it. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Notice 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Doesn't slow them down. Doesn't slow them down. They don't downgrade the message. They don't change it. They don't say, hey, maybe we need to soften this a little bit. They don't do anything like that. They spoke out boldly. Persecution makes you bold. It finds out. Persecution is a pruning work. It's a pruning work. Those who do not know Christ will not hang around for it in the church. It's a pruning work in you personally. It will challenge where your faith is and what you are trusting in. If you have bought into a prosperity theology, persecution does not align with that theology whatsoever. Because if you've been trusting in the externals, those may be all taken away from you. And then what do you have? If your gospel is all about self-help and self-actualization and self-image and self-fulfillment and self and self and self, you won't hold up under persecution. Because nobody cares about yourself. It's got to be a focus on Christ, not a self-focused. The church really becomes important. The church becomes very important when we're persecuted because the world doesn't like us, but we love each other. Look at 13:51. I was going to show you that they got chased out of that town, but notice in 51, they shook off the dust of their feet and went to the next town. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. I guess what I want you to see is the dependency on the Holy Spirit. I want you to see we do not need to be afraid when culture comes at us. We do not need to be afraid. History teaches us that it's not going to stop the church. It's not going to stop the church. I may get scared in times, and I may be fearful and cower at times, and and so will you, but it's not going to stop the church. The reliance on the Holy Spirit that he's going to leave as the helper, we're going to see that in a couple weeks or the next week and the week after probably some more. But the point is, Jesus has walked with his church time after time after time. He's done it all through the ages. He's called us to this. We are able to go through whatever because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We will bear fruit. That fruit will remain because he's the one that does it, not us. Communism, like I said, cannot kill the church in Russia. Islam is not going to kill the church in the Islamic world. The Hindus won't kill the church. Well, I don't have any more time. But the warning is in 16:1-4. This is going to be a backward thing. But these things I have spoken to you back in chapter 16 of John, that you may be kept from stumbling. You know what that means? That you may be kept from stumbling? It doesn't mean that your greatest danger is death. Your greatest danger is apostasy. Apostasy. That's what stumbling means. Talk about that next week. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace to talk about this subject, as difficult as it is, as needful as it is. God, Christianity is not a game. It is not just something to do with our time. It's not just some social event. Father, it is where we live life, and it is where life can get difficult and challenging, and greater dependency on your Spirit becomes even more important to us, and more important, and also being part of the body of Christ, where we have people that we who love Christ like we love Christ, who identify with Christ like we identify with Christ, and who understand that we're aliens in this world, that we've been called out of this world to look different than the world. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.